When you consider the prayer that we've just read in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, I suggest to you four initial observations. Number one, what Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount is not as much the Lord's Prayer as it is the model prayer. If you want the Lord's Prayer, look at John chapter 17. There's a great example of the Lord praying, His personal prayer. But what He does in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount is to teach us how to pray. So it's our model prayer. And if you'll notice what the Lord does, He takes it for granted that we pray. He takes it for granted that we pray. It says, pray then in this way. We are to be praying. And that's a habit that we need to have every day of our lives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, we have the prayer, the passage that we often talk about when it comes to praying, which says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And the idea is that you don't spend 24/7, 365 doing nothing but praying. But the point is that prayer needs to be a part of our daily life. And the Lord takes it for granted that it is. So it's basically saying to us, when you pray, since you are praying, this is the way which you ought to pray. And if you'll notice another thing about the model prayer is that it's very brief. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. The two verses before that lead into the model prayer. He didn't spend a whole lot of time saying a whole lot of words. He kept it simple. And Jesus, I think, expects us of this when necessary. It says in verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, there is nothing at all wrong with spending the whole night in prayer. The Scripture talks about doing such things as that. But you don't have to go on and on and on to effectively pray to God. Obviously, the model prayer that we've been given here is one that's very brief. And the fourth thing that I would suggest to you that this is more our model prayer than the Lord's Prayer. I would suggest to you that the Lord takes for granted that we pray. I would suggest to you that this is a brief prayer. We don't have to be eloquent or long-winded in our prayers. But I would suggest to you, number four, this is an illustration. It's a model. It's a template, you might say. This is not a one-size-fits-all prayer, but it gives us the elements of prayer and gives us it illustrates what prayer is all about. And it does this so effectively. I want to share with you a few moments this morning talking about this wonderful model prayer that our Lord has given us. So let's look at its constituent parts. We're to start out saying, Our Father who is in heaven. Now you'll notice, and Brother Bone makes this point often, it's not our God who is in heaven, but it's our Father who is in heaven. And there's just a whole lot of rich meaning here. Prayer is the privilege of the faithful Christians. And if we are faithful Christians, you know what we are? We are children of God. God is our Father. We are His children. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. What a wonderful thing that if we're faithful to Christ, we are His family. That's just a beautiful thing. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God is our Father. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our Father, crying, Abba, Father. If you're blessed to have a very good father, you know there's something comforting to know that he's there and he's got your back. And when people don't have a good father, something obviously is missing in their lives. And it's just a wonderful thing to have a heavenly father. To know that you are a child of some being who is infinitely wise and infinitely caring and will always take care of you. That he loves you. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. Romans 8 and verse 38. God is our dad. He's our father. And we need to be respectful when we pray to him, but we also need to be familiar with him, intimate with him. And that's the idea of Abba, Father. It's almost the idea of daddy. And we need to be close to our God. We'll talk about that in tonight's lesson. Romans 8 and 38 says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have a Heavenly Father, and nothing can separate us from His loving care unless we choose not to have any part of it. That's awesome, isn't it? Our Father who is in heaven. We've got it. We've got a Father. And that's an awesome thing. And he's looking out for us. Look at Matthew 7, verse 7. It's comforting to have family, to have a God who loves you and who is actively looking out for you if you want Him to. He doesn't force Himself on you. We'll talk about that again tonight as well. But He's got our back. Matthew 7, 7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give? He won't give him a snake, will he? So if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" Life is scary sometimes. It's disconcerting. But you know what? It doesn't have to be, because we've got a Father in heaven who loves us and is taking care of us and is preparing our home with Him in heaven. Look at John 14 and verse 2. John chapter 14 and verse 2. "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." And it seems more and more in the culture in which we live, to be a Christian is to be something that is just not appropriate in the world in which we live. And that just underscores the fact that, you know what, I'm not from here. This is not my home. You know, where is home? The way I put it is, you know, where home, you know, in this world, where is home? Home is wherever that girl sitting right over there is. That's where home is. And where is home spiritually, eternally? It's wherever my Father is, and that's heaven. Jesus said in John 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So there's a lot of meaning in this way we are to start our phrase, "Our Father who is in heaven." We need to realize that prayer is a privilege of God's faithful who are His children. He loves us. He's looking out for us. And heaven will be our home if we will continue to live faithfully before Him. Now, it's very important for us, I think, to appreciate what Jesus teaches us about how we are to pray. We are to pray to the Father through the Son as instructed by the Holy Spirit. I just think that's what the Bible says. Look at John 15, verse 16. I could multiply passages for you. I've got them listed up here. 1 John 15, 16, 16, 23, Ephesians 5, 20, Colossians 3, 17. They all make the same point, that we are to pray to the Father through the Son as the Holy Spirit instructs us. Illustrate just with John 15, 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you." So when we pray, you know, sometimes I hear people praying to Jesus. Sometimes I've even heard people praying to the Holy Spirit. And I know that you can make certain arguments certain ways, but it seems to me that the consistent, clear-cut, can't be wrong way of approaching prayer is to address the Father by the authority of the Son. Why can't we go to the Father boldly? It's because Jesus Christ died on that cross for us. So we can go boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need, to our Father, because of what the Son has done, and we know how to do it because the Holy Spirit's instructed us. So we start out, "Our Father who is in heaven." Then He teaches us to say, "Hallowed be Your name." We talked about this in a sermon not too long ago, in a more general way. "Hallowed be Your name." Certainly we need to treat the name of God, the moniker of God, the label of God with holy reverence, Yahweh. As we talked about in the lesson the other day, you know, you don't see a nice car driving down the road and go, OMG. That's taking the name of God in vain. But in this context, really when it's talking about "hallowed be Your name," the name stands for the person. What really it's saying here, is my conviction, is that what Jesus is telling us to affirm to God that we know how hallowed He is. And what does it mean to hallow? It means to hold in reverence. Psalm 9 and verse 10 teaches us that the name stands for the person, represents the character. And Matthew 9 and verse 13 makes it very clear that God is worthy of all reverence. He's worthy of all reverence. And we should acknowledge this as we begin to pray. As we start our prayer, We need to ask God. We need to ask God to help us hallow Him in what we think, in what we motivates us, in what we say, in what we do. As we start to pray, we need to stop ourselves and say, "Hallowed are You, Father." And really what we're doing is we're just acknowledging something. I think we're also asking God to help us understand how hallowed He is and worthy of reverence He is. And I think He's not only asking on His own behalf, but He's asking on the others. Help us to help others hallow the name of God. And one thing you can do, and I saw this last week as I was watching some of the reaction to some of the late night talk show hosts about the election. There's just a whole lot of irreverence in the popular media. And we need to start voting with our remote controls. No, and when people do not hallow the name of God, we need to quit listening to them. We need to quit listening to them. So, whenever we talk to God, we need to do it with a certain reverence, because our Father is awesome God. And so, acknowledge who He is, ask God to help you realize who He is more fully with each passing day, and ask Him to help you help others do the same thing. It's a great way to start a prayer. It puts us in the proper frame of mind to continue praying. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. We need to be mindful and not casual about our prayers. We can be intimate, but don't take it lightly. Appreciate who you're talking to. It's a great and amazing privilege. You know, we, by the grace of God, if we are faithful children, when we need something, we can boldly go to this throne room to find grace to help in time of need. It's like, you know, if you had access to the President of the United States, whenever you needed something, if you could just call the President, if you had his personal phone number, you could just call him up. That'd be something special that you shouldn't take for granted. We can do that with God all the time, and it's even more important than any man that we might ever have contact with. So let's remember who we're talking to. Acts chapter 4 and verse 24 says, "When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Your servant David said, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things?" Notice what he acknowledges about who he's talking to. "O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." We need to know who we're talking about. We need to humble ourselves whenever we approach our God. James chapter 4 and verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you." So, when you pray, when we pray, we need to know who we're talking to. We're talking to our Heavenly Father. And He is awesome, and we're not. And we need to acknowledge that as we begin to pray, so that we can continue to pray as we should. The next phrase is rich in meaning as well. "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When I was a kid, a lot of times people would tell me I couldn't pray this anymore because the kingdom of Christ had already been established. Now, that might be the point, and if it were the point, it'd be a good point, but I don't think that's the point. God had a kingdom when Jesus uttered these words. Look at Matthew 6 and verse 13, at the very end of this. "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." As Jesus was teaching these people to pray this, God had a kingdom. So it wasn't something that he was expecting. He wasn't expecting a kingdom that did not exist to come into being. Rather, he was talking about an existing kingdom coming in a more full fashion. And really what I think you have in this particular phrase is the second sentence explaining the first. What do you mean, "Your kingdom come"? Well, what do you mean is, "Let Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The word kingdom is used different ways in scriptural. And sometimes in Scripture, it is used to denote the rule of God. Look at Matthew 6:33. seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What is that saying? Seek first His kingdom. The idea is seek first His rule in your life. Let God be your king and let Him rule over you more and more and more and more as time passes by. You see the same sentiment in Romans 14 and verse 17. Romans 14 and verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's not what the rule of God is all about. It's not a carnal kingdom where all you're concerned about is economic things. It's about spiritual things. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So what we are to pray, what should be our earnest prayer for both ourselves as well as for others, is that the Lord's will be done. This is the prayer of a repentant heart. We talked about this in the last couple of lessons when we talked about repentance and we talked about sins, categories of sins. What this particular phrase is affirming is that we desire God's will to be done in our lives, in everybody's lives. That is our aim. That is our goal. Let the will of God be done. You know, and it's a very comforting thing to be able to pray. It's so wonderful that God does not give us everything we ask, but He filters everything that we ask through His divine love and fatherhood and care and keeping. You know, there's this country western song about thank God for unanswered prayers. Have there been things that you prayed earnestly for and you later wish, you're so glad you didn't get them? A lot of times we would prefer the expression here to be, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Instead of that, we would prefer it to be your kingdom, our kingdom come, your will be changed on earth as it is in heaven. That's what a lot of people want. They want to try to talk God into doing what they want God to do. But it's a wonderful thing for us to say, God, here's what I think. I think A, I think B, I think C, I think D. But you know what? Just like Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, let your will be done. I've been praying a lot for our country here the last month or so. And it was one of those knots that were so hard to unwind as far as what was the best course. You know, and I would lay my petition before God and I said, but you know what, God, you know better than me. Let your will be done. And that's just a comforting thing to know that you got a Father, someone who is intimately related to you, who's not a father that neglects his family, but he takes care of his family in the best imaginable way. He's hallowed. And it's so comforting to have such a father as that because you trust him. You give him your life. Yes, you tell him what you think, but you know he'll give you what you need instead. And that's awesome. It's awesome indeed. And so when we pray, we need to acknowledge that we are penitent. We need to acknowledge that we are penitent. That we want God's will to be done in all things. Now, there are times to pray, but it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, to ask for things, but it's interesting. A lot of times what we do in our prayers is we go right to the gimme stuff without laying the proper groundwork. And now we get to the things that we ask God for. He says, first of all, give us this day our daily bread. Have you ever wondered if God knows what we need before we even ask Him, why do we have to ask Him at all? I think there's two reasons. It's for us, not Him. Number one, it's so that we appreciate how dependent we are on Him. You know, the reason why I need to ask God to give us this day my daily bread is not because He doesn't know I need my daily bread. It's because I know I need Him to give it to me. We take so much for granted. We act as if everything that we have, it came by our efforts. But you know what? We couldn't have anything without God. We couldn't at this very moment be breathing in and breathing out with God. God, and it's in Him we live and move and have our very being, and we need to acknowledge that. The second reason we need to ask for our daily bread, even though He already knows we need it, is because He doesn't force Himself on anybody. God gave us free will, and He will give us as much as we want to have. But He won't force Himself on anyone. So what should we ask for? In this particular phrase, there's so much meaning. First thing He says is, give us bread. Our daily bread. Give us bread. And what does bread represent here? It represents the necessities of life. But that involves much more than just physical food. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan, Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Man is both body and soul. And there is a spiritual hunger and thirst that is just as real as physical hunger and thirst in each of us. And while we need food and clothing and shelter to take care of our bodies, we just as much need spiritual food, clothing, and shelter to take care of our souls. And so what we should be asking God to do is every day give us those things we truly need. But then notice what it says about it, how it qualifies us. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give us this day what we need for today and tomorrow and the day after that. But we are to simply pray, God, give us today what we need for today. We need to be content. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. If you've got what you need for today, should you be content? Absolutely. But what a lot of times happens is with us is we wring our hands because, well, we got enough for today and we got enough for tomorrow and maybe the day after that. We're not sure we got enough for the next year or the next decade or until we retire or until we die. And we fret. And God says, quit that. If you're good today, it's enough. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, "Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich..." Now, isn't that interesting? What is a rich man biblically? We're talking about certain things in Bible class about how God draws lines and defines things. What is God's definition of a rich person? A rich person who is somebody that has more than their daily food and covering. If you got more than that, you're rich. You have more than you need, which is a rich man. But those who, and if that's what you want, if you're not willing to be content and say, just, you know, today's a good day. I'm going to leave tomorrow till tomorrow. I'm going to enjoy today. We got a problem. It says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." We need to be content with what we have today. And why? Because we trust our God to take care of us tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. Look at Matthew 6:33 again. We have a Father. He is awesome. He'll take care of us. Knock this worrying and this fretting off. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will take care for itself. Each day has enough of its own trouble." Live one day at a time. God's not going to forsake you. The psalmist in 37 and verse 25 says, "I have been young and now I'm old, but I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread." One of the things that this particular prayer teaches us, I mean, just look at this wording again. And is this our mentality? There is so much and so little here. We are to pray, "God, give me today what I need for today." Because frankly, if we want more than that, we're in trouble. Look at Proverbs 30 and verse 8. It says the same thing, just worded a little differently. And can we honestly pray this? Is this honestly what our desire is and needs to be? I love this. This is so good. Proverbs 30 and verse 8. It says, "God, give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me less than I need, but don't give me more than I need. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Why? That I might not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I might not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." We need today what we need for today, but we don't need any more than that because we've got a God who's going to take care of tomorrow when tomorrow comes. So, Father, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Sin is a debt that's got to be settled. And it's one that we can't afford to pay. But thankfully, Jesus paid that debt on the cross. And God will therefore forgive us through His Son's blood if we will, for our sakes, meet certain conditions. God lays down conditions for salvation not because He needs anything from us, but because we need to do these things for ourselves. It's best for us. And what are we to do? We are to forgive, ask God to forgive our sins as we have repented of our sins. We've already talked about this. This is the prayer of a penitent person. This is someone who has already affirmed, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done." So, Father, forgive me as I repent of my sins. And I think that's the sentiment of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. This is what is being said here. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We acknowledge here our debts and we are confessing them. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now, the whole point is not to sin, but if you do sin. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we are to be penitent people. We are to be people who have died with Christ. It is no longer our will, but His will be done. And as we have that mentality and are striving to grow in His grace and knowledge, we are to ask God to forgive us as we do those things. So we need to be repenting of our sins if we want to be forgiven. And if you've never been forgiven, the way you are saved is by hearing the Word of God, believing it, confessing your faith, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's the way repentance, that's where repentance fits in when you first become saved. But once you've done that, the way you stay saved is you stay penitent, you stay repentant. You keep that commitment. It's not about me, it's about God. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, Galatians 2 and 20. That's the mentality of a faithful child of God. And if you want to stay saved, you keep that mentality, you keep that determination, and you confess your wrongdoings, and you grow in His grace and knowledge, and He'll forgive you on that basis. But if you quit doing that, you need to ask God to forgive you again. Look at Acts 8 and verse 21. Here was a fellow that had been saved. He had heard the word, he believed it, repented of his sins, confessed his faith, and he had been baptized. But he got to a point in his life where it was no longer "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He had gone back to the world. And so having once been saved, now he's no longer saved. And so what did he need to do? He needed to repent. Acts 8:21, it says, "You have no part," talking about Simon the sorcerer, "you have no part or no portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." What are we to do? We've got sin as a problem that Jesus came to this earth to die and solve. And what we need to be doing is constantly turning away from sin, examining our lives. When we find things we're doing that we should not be doing, we put them off because we've already made the determination to do so. When we see things we're doing that we should be doing that we're not, we need to start doing those things because we've made the determination to do so. And as we are determined in that fashion and we are obeying the Lord's will and we ask God to forgive us on that basis, He will. But to have the privilege of prayer, God has got to be your Father. You've got to go into that covenant relationship with Him first. And that's why you need to be baptized to enter into that relationship. And if you forsake that, if you go back on your commitment, "Not my will, but Thy will be done," you need to get on your knees, humble yourselves, and make that determination once again that it is not your will, but God's will that shall be done. And then on that basis, He will forgive you of your sins. If, what? You forgive others. Look at that next phrase. Wow. How many of us actually do this? "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." How many of us really want that? "God, forgive me the way I forgive so-and-so who hurt me a few years ago and still owes me." Is that the way we really want God to forgive us? This is a sobering admonition. We've got to forgive to be forgiven. Just drop down to verse 14, Matthew 6:14. "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others then your Father will not forgive your trespasses. We've got sin and we need to be forgiven of it. And we will, as we repent of our sins and acknowledge our sins, He will forgive us of our sins if we are doing for others what we want God to do for us. Brethren, we got to let go of the bitterness and the anger and the hate, the grudges. Got to let that go. Because if we hold on to that, God won't let go of His against us for our sins. So that's pretty rich right there. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need help from God to overcome sin. We just do. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, for no temptation except such as common to man are you facing. But with each temptation, the Scripture says, there will be a way of escape. We need God's help. We cannot conquer sin on our own. We need God's help. And again, this is the fruit of repentance. If you really died to sin and are alive to Christ, if you really want His kingdom to come, for His will to be done, then what you're going to say to God is, God, help me with sin. Keep me from needless temptation. And when I face temptation, help me resist, because we need His help. And He will provide it amply. Look at Hebrews 4:14. What a powerful passage. I've thought a lot about this lately. Brethren, we keep on making the same mistakes. We don't see a manifest growth in ourselves, because we are not living consistent with the determination we say that we have, that it is not my will, but His will be done. We've got a God whose help we need and whose help will be given if we just seek it. So seek it. And that's what this is doing. It's a petition to God. God, help me so I don't sin. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, here you go. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's all about God. It's about letting His will be done. It's about being forgiven of when we've fallen short. And it's learning from our mistakes so that we don't make the same mistakes over and over and over and over again. But God does not just take care of us by asking. We've also got to do what we must first. Look at Matthew 26:41. Matthew 26:41. God will help us with temptation. He'll keep us if we want as little of it as possible. He'll help us. When it comes to the temptation that we must face, He will provide the way of escape. He'll give us strength to stand in the time of need. He'll do all that if we're doing our part first. It says there very clearly, Matthew 26:41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We must do what God has asked of us, and then and only then will He do what we ask of Him. Very important point. It's a reciprocal thing. God will do for us if we do as He has asked. If we will do as He has asked of us, He will do for us if we do as He has asked of us. And always remember that all these conditions that God lays down, we're not doing a thing for God. He doesn't need Tim Norman in any shape, form, or fashion. The reason why He says, Tim, if you want to conquer sin, here's some things you got to do. If you want my help in conquering sin, here's some things you got to do first. It's because I need to do those things. And I, having done what I can, then and only then, God says, I'll take care of the rest. And together we can get through this thing called life. And you can come home and be with me in the great after a while. So let's wrap it up. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The brackets here, and it is in the scripture reading, it wasn't read in the American Standard Version. There's some versions that question whether this last phrase was in the original autograph or whether this was a later supplement by a scribe. And when you come across things like this, they should not disturb you at all. In fact, studying how we got the Bible and how we can be certain that what we've got is what Matthew actually wrote and as well as the other inspired writers, how we can know that. It's a cool, wonderful, faith-building study, which I hope to do with you in the not-too-distant future. Sometimes you'll run across things, differences in different versions that are told to you to be reputable versions. There are some questions about the original text, but man, it will build your faith when you study about these things. And this particular one is illuminative of how really it's no big deal, because if you look at this disputed text here, there's nothing in that at all that hasn't already been said in the immediately preceding text. Yours is the kingdom, your kingdom come. Yours is the power. I mean, God can do all of these things. He's hallowed. Glorious. So even if this is not in the original autograph, we're not losing anything that we haven't been taught elsewhere. Since I'm not familiar with the particular issues involved here, let's just assume that this is a part of the original. And what is God teaching us, therefore? Well, He's teaching us a great and appropriate way to end a prayer. Basically, what you do is you sandwich your request between two slices of three things that life are really all about. Let me repeat that. This is a great way to end a prayer because it sandwiches our requests between two reminders of the three greatest things about life. Or the things that life is really all about. First of all, it's about our Father's rule. Yours is the kingdom. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's about what He wants. Number two, it's about our Father's providence. It's not about worrying and fretting. It's not about making excuses for why we can't do what He says. It's about realizing that we can do what He says through Christ who strengthens us, because His is the power. You know, the very being who's spoken from nothing, everything we know came into being. That God with that power can help us do what He commands that we do. Don't ever doubt it. And the third thing, the third part of this bread that's sandwiched around our request is the awesomeness of God. God's awesome, not us. It's not about us getting what we deserve, because in that case we'd go to hell. But it's about His amazing grace that caused Him to give His Son that we might be saved by faith and called children of God. You start out this prayer basically saying, you're glorious, you're hallowed, you're powerful. It's your rule. So you start the prayer that way, you end the prayer that way. Now sandwiched between those two things is what we want, but it's really not about us and what we want. It's about God and about what He wants and the power He has to deliver it. And the glory He will yield to us if we will simply submit to His awesome will. So what's the final thing we ought to say, therefore? Amen. Amen. At the end of a prayer, amen means so it is, so be it, may it be fulfilled. So there's just so much, and I hope I've done a halfway decent job trying to get some of what's in here. I know I've just barely scratched the surface of the richness of the model prayer. But as we've said, prayer needs to be a part of our daily life. And here's some of the constituent elements that go into it. And if we will pray as we ought, it will accomplish much. And that, come back tonight, that's what we want to talk about in tonight's lesson, is that prayer accomplishes much if it's done the right way. Here's the right way. Let's do it so that much will be accomplished. Come back tonight and we'll finish our study together about prayer. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you desperately need to become one. If you're not a child of God, you're a child of the devil. Those are your two choices. Like it, whether you like it or not. You're either serving the purposes of the rule of God or you're serving the purposes of the rule of Satan. Which will it be? Satan doesn't care about you. He doesn't want anything good for you. He's going to hell. He knows it and he wants to take you with you. That's the kind of person he is. Don't serve it. So if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, confess that commitment to believe before men. Make a stand. Turn your life over to God. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And having come here lost, you can hear for you're saved. And if you are a child of God, we gather together and we sing these songs and pray these prayers and listen to these sermons and partake of the Lord's Supper and lay by in store. We do all these things to keep us faithful, keep us growing, keep us on the path to heaven. Because if we miss that, we've missed it all. This world's not our home. We're just passing through. So if there's any way we can help anybody, whether it's in becoming a Christian or building somebody up who is weak in the faith or restoring someone who has left the faith, if there's any way we can help you get home, won't you come as we stand and sing?